Almighty God, we pray for your blessing on your people in this place, on this our worship day. Bless our hearing of your word, so that the faithful find assurance of salvation, that the careless be awakened. Here may the doubting find faith, the anxious be encouraged, the tempted find help, and the sorrowful find comfort. These things we ask alone through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Truly we stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will.
Amen.
Rest, have mercy on us.
Lord God, without your blessing, we are unable to please you. Grant us your Holy Spirit, that in all things you may direct and govern our hearts. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning is found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, beginning there with the 25th verse, with the first verse, actually. We're really good at blaming others, aren't we? It's hard to confront our own sin, our own failures. It's easy to blame someone else, portray ourselves as victims. So in this lesson, Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit through Ezekiel, confronts the sin of the people of that day and disabuses them of their notion that they have any right to accuse God of their own sin. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from his wickedness he has committed and does what is right or just and right, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 51, as found printed on supplement page 31.
You are.
New Testament reading is found in the book of Philippians, the second chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Note in particular the humility that is here advocated by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. It is that humility that leads us not to condemn, not to seek to conquer, but to win, to share the message of long gospel with the world and have them eventually enjoy heaven. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Here ends our second scripture lesson. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Before God and before man, we confess the Christian faith that resides in our hearts, expressed this morning with the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
First from Peter, these words, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Dear fellow Christians, do you remember the expression mind games? Do they use that anymore? I haven't heard it. I used to hear it all the time. Usually with kind of one of those 60s sort of drug-induced slurs. I'm sure there's a new cooler expression. I just don't know what it is. Because the thing itself still exists. I'm sure most or all of you know what we're talking about here, mind games. It's using words or actions to create an impression in somebody else's mind. Sometimes just because you can, sometimes to get them to think or do something, and usually with a less than wholesome goal in mind. Now the question our text raises this morning is whether or not Jesus is, in our text first of all, playing a mind game with his enemies. And then in a broader context, the broader question is, does God play games with us? The question is more important than it might first seem. Our text that will address this subject, and obviously many others, is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 21st chapter, beginning with verse 23. "And when he," Jesus, "entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered him, 'I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed it among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" These are the very words of our God. Surely the very words that God caused to be recorded and preserved for thousands of years, carried down to us today, are worthy of our study. There's a reason he did so. We want the blessings that our God has promised through the study of these words. To that end, we pray, "Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth." Amen. Spoiler alert, God doesn't play games. But before we prove that on the basis of his word, we would probably do well to establish the fact that Satan does. In fact, when it comes to mind games, or whatever they call them today, Satan's the grand master. Started already back in the Garden of Eden. If you analyze what happened there, you recognize a pattern that's repeated also today. You know the devil's goal. The devil's goal is rather ambitious, pure evil, but ambitious. He rebelled against God, and when that rebellion failed, he was cast out of heaven, and his hatred was such that he wanted to destroy anything that God loved, beginning with his creation. But he had a problem, didn't he? He couldn't just go up to the perfect couple, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, sidle up to them and say, "Hey, I just damned myself for all eternity to hell. You want to join me?" Probably wouldn't have played well. So what did he do? Played games with them. He played games with Eve. Beginning with, "Really, Eve? You can't eat of any of the trees of this whole garden?" Eve was more than willing to come to her God's defense. Oh, no, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, every tree. But God has said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Have you ever tried to tip something over that was too heavy, just to push over with one big giant heave, or push something out of something? What do? You use momentum, right? You start to rock the thing. And you effectively use its own weight and momentum to your advantage. That's what Satan was doing in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? He was rocking Adam and Eve, using the momentum he was creating against them. Satan, no trees? Eve, all trees, except that one. Satan, why not that one? Eve, because God said so. Satan, because he knows he has something you don't. And did you notice he just stepped back? He didn't do anything after that, did he? He just stepped back, having created the momentum of greed and desire in Eve, and he just let that momentum carry on. And it was terribly successful. It was a game, and Eve didn't even know she was being played. Does any of this sound familiar? Does any of this sound applicable to you? It should, because Satan is doing the exact same thing to you on a regular basis in more ways than you can actually imagine. We miss most of them. Let me give you just one example. Maybe some of this, it resonates with some. Maybe you've been confronted, or family members have been confronted with this same thing. Satan, did God really say that now that you're married, you can't have any friends? You, no, we can have friends, all the friends that we want. We just can't be intimate with anyone other than our spouse. So then it wouldn't really matter if you looked up an old friend. I suppose not. So why don't you just check on Facebook and see what your old high school sweetheart is up to? It can't hurt anything. And he's created momentum. And he just lets that momentum carry through. And we don't recognize that we're being played. It's a disconcerting truth, isn't it, that we allow ourselves to be manipulated, to be played like this all the time, to have our thoughts twisted and redirected and ignorant of the whole process for the most part. Our God very much wants to fix that problem because he knows how that game typically ends. So with that, we return to our text. With that as our basis, background, the setting is this. Jesus went to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and for the second time, he drove the money changers out of the temple. And then he was teaching in that temple after he drove them out. And it's after that that his enemies came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus' enemies were here playing a game with Jesus. That's what they always did. Almost every interaction with him was a game they were playing. They didn't seek guidance. They didn't want to learn. They didn't want to be converted, obviously. They were continually playing this game. And the way they would win is if they could get Jesus to make a mistake. Now, they could convince themselves, it sounded on the outside like, well, given their position, their authority, they had every right to question Jesus as to why he was doing what he was doing. Why did you feel that you could throw the money changers out of the temple? Why did you feel that you could take these animals out of the courtyard of the temple and move them outside? Do you know that every single individual there knew this was an aberration? Even if these had been respectable businessmen performing a service, which they weren't, everyone knew that it was an abomination to God, that they were doing that within the confines of the temple courtyard. But let's not address that. We just want to know about what your authority, you're doing this. Let's not even talk about the rightness or wrongness of it. They weren't seeking to learn. They wanted to silence the voice of Jesus. That was their game. And if they couldn't silence it, they wanted to trip him up. They wanted to gain evidence they could use against him or diminish his popularity with the crowd. Because you see, they couldn't do the former until they did the latter. In other words, they couldn't destroy him until they diminished his popularity because they feared the crowds. You heard it in our text. We can't disrespect John because the crowds love him and we're kind of afraid of the crowds. So they recognize they got to destroy Jesus' popularity, then they can destroy him. And maybe he'll give us evidence. So this is the game that they played. Again, on the surface, maybe a reasonable question. And then Jesus answers the way he does. Why? Well, the people that asked him the question knew, as with all other tests, they knew that in their minds he had to answer one of two ways, and we can get him either way. You're familiar with these. You're familiar because you get the same thing. Tell us, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? If he says yes, then the people will hate him. If we say no, then we can charge him with insurrection, being disloyal to the governing authority. Say, Jesus, help us out here. This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Moses said we should stone her to death. What do you say? If Jesus says yes, he loses favor with the people. If he says no, again, he's broken the law of Moses, and therefore they have evidence to convict him with. If you could answer this for us, Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? Because Moses evidently said we could. Again, yes, a man can divorce his wife for any reason, and the women hate him. No, he can't, and the men hate him. And each time, he just stepped neatly around the trap and answered as only with the wisdom that only God could provide. So here, too, what were the two answers that they thought? If he says, I have this authority from God, for I am God's son, blasphemy. If he says, I have no such authority, then they could charge him with being an insurrectionist, with causing trouble, which is, in fact, what they did charge him with at his trial, wasn't it? This is one who stirs up the people. So we get what the godless do. It's a game. It's a game that they play, not really seeking to learn, but to defeat. Maybe you've heard this. So you're telling me that this man, who is a good, devout man, he happens to be a Hindu, but good family man, good citizen, you're telling me this guy isn't going to heaven because he doesn't believe the same thing about this Jewish guy that died 2,000 years ago as you do? Really? That's what you're telling me? It's not a question, is it? It's an accusation. It's a condemnation. It's a game. So was Jesus playing a game here when he said, all right, I'll answer your question if you answer mine? Did he just know they can't answer, so I'm off the hook? God doesn't play games. Get that. Understand that, because it's critical to understand not only what Jesus was doing here, but everything in connection with our God, every moment of every day. God does not play games. He's deadly serious. God, unlike man, has in front of him at all times the reality of heaven and hell. That's not a myth. It's not a game. It's not a might be. It's not make believe. It's not pretend. Every single human being will stand before God and will spend by his decree an eternity in heaven or in hell. The God who sees this, the God who created both, who resides in one and sentenced the devil and his angels to the other, doesn't lose sight of that. Jesus never lost sight of that. So no, he's not playing a game with these people. He's reaching out to them with his answer, with that means of grace that can turn, that can convert, that can save. He wanted to be more than a conqueror, even with his enemies. He didn't just want to defeat them. He wanted to win them. So what did he accomplish with his question? He turned them back to what John the Baptist taught. And what did John the Baptist teach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is a necessary first step for anyone who is going to be saved. That's why God sent John the Baptist to be the forerunner of Jesus. He came with the message of the law, repent. And you know what? It resonated with the people. It resonated with everybody that heard it. Because of their natural knowledge of God, I didn't just make myself. No way could this have just happened. And because of their own conscience. Same thing with the casting out of the money changers and the animals out of the temple. They knew it was wrong. And yet, their defense mechanism was to say, well, what gives you the right to do this? So also the people that heard John knew that what he spoke was true. Jesus recognized that that first step was necessary, so he brought the people back, made them reconsider that message that you heard from John, that repent message, was it from God or from man? They're still playing the game, aren't they? Well, if we say this, then the people this. If we say that, then that. So we're not going to answer. We don't want to deal with it. But Jesus didn't do this as a game. He reached out to them with the only thing that would begin this process of salvation. The crushing under the weight of the law. Crushing human beings under the weight, the realization, the honesty of their own sin. Because then comes Jesus, and only then comes Jesus, and says to those crushed under the weight of their sin, this is what I came to do. That weight that's crushing you, I came to take that off of you. I came to take that on my own shoulders and carry it to the cross. But these were still those who believed they were saving themselves. That they didn't need a Savior. The one who was standing right in front of them. Don't need it, thanks. We're good on our own. We're taking what we've got, and we're going to stand before God on judgment day and demand entrance to His heaven on our own merit. Jesus knew that wasn't going to happen. So He came saying, I want to die for you. But you reject me and you have no part with me. Eternity, again, is not a game to God. Now carry all this forward. It remains true for them, but how does this really affect us right now? Because this same God demonstrates his love for you in all things. Now that seems delusional to the world. Because when they see that the seemingly inexplicable things that happen all the time to good people, good in quotation marks, good in God's sense, to Christians. You've had those questions. You've asked them. How is it that someone who is just existing in a nursing home or whatever, how is it that Christian man or woman isn't called home But that young Christian, vibrant, full of life, in the flower of youth, is taken away like that. How does that make any sense? And the two options that the world offers to us is, if God is in control, He's playing with you. Or, God isn't in control. There may not even be a God. It's all just chaos and chance. There's a third answer, isn't there? The right answer, which by definition we can't fully grasp. And that is the complexities of life. The complexity of God's statement that all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We can't know that because we can't wrap our minds around the big picture. How is it necessary that this happens to this person for the greater good not only of that person but this? And you think about every individual life in the billions of lives. How in the world could man even think that he could trace the path of why this, because this and this and this? We can't. Which is why Scripture doesn't say, seek to understand your God. It says, be still and know that He is God. You can't be. You can't even begin to understand. God doesn't play games. He is in control. But we can't understand the complexity of that control. We can't understand always how all things that happen to us work together for the good of those who love God. But God doesn't play games. It wasn't a game when He left the perfection of heaven to come to earth to suffer and die for our sins. It wasn't a game when He kept every commandment perfectly and then carried that to the cross and there offered an innocent man becoming sin for us, offered to God the Father a payment for the sins of mankind. It wasn't a game when Jesus said, punish me instead of them. It isn't a game, and God isn't toying with us when He allows into our lives what He knows we need. Financial ruin, discord, although we tend to bring that on ourselves, but God uses it for us, draws us back to Him, sees the picture of judgment day, and in love wants us on His right side so He can say to us, come, blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Not depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. It's not pretend. It's not a game. It's the simple truth that man is not saved by what he does, by what he offers, by what he gives or avoids, not by his actions, his thoughts, by anything he contributes. Man is saved on the basis of Christ Jesus. He that believes in Jesus Christ, that Christ paid all the goodness necessary, he that believes in Jesus shall be saved. He that rejects Jesus will be condemned. This was Jesus' unwavering focus throughout His life. It wasn't all about feeding or clothing or removing some sort of disease or hardship. He did that in love, but always with the goal of, I want you with me in heaven. This was His focus. May it be ours. God grant us the same single-mindedness and the sobriety that our Savior had. Amen. And the peace of God, which transcends all that man could devise for our salvation plan, this peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. We pray. O Lord our God, we deserve to stand condemned before you. We deserve to be cast out of your presence forever. We have sinned against you and continue to sin against you every day. But we give thanks to you for your boundless love, for the mercy that you have delivered to us through Christ Jesus, your Son, our Lord. For his sake, we are forgiven. For his sake, you have prepared a glorious home in heaven. Cheer us, sustain us with this certain hope of everlasting life through faith alone in your Son. As your children who will one day be privileged to rejoice in your presence in heaven, it is also our desire to serve you here in time with holy lives. Remind us that we never pay for a single sin by what we do. We seek only to thank you for the salvation that you have won for us with our lives. Help us to fulfill this desire. We know that we always have our flesh with us, with its rule of sin. Therefore, show us how to put on, day by day, moment by moment, that new man that you have created within us. Deepen our trust for you as our Savior, the one who died that we might live. Keep us steadfast, true to your word, by which our faith is nurtured. Help us to continue in prayer that we might seek from you the solutions to all of our problems, and then grant that we trust that you do not toy with us, you do not play with us, you do not use us for your entertainment, but you make all things work together for the good of those who love you. We trust you to be our God. Keep us then from placing our affection on earthly things, remembering that all of this will disappear and the reality of Judgment Day is coming. Remind us that we are pilgrims, transients, those who are passing through to an eternal, unending dwelling with you. Gracious Lord, when our flesh threatens to engulf that new man in us, restore us quickly by your Spirit. Make our faith stronger than before. We thank you for the pardon that you won for us on the cross. May this grant our souls comfort every moment of every day. And we pray also, dear Heavenly Father, for those who are suffering in our midst, members of this congregation, friends, family members. You know those who are sick, who are hurting in any way. We pray for marriages here in this congregation and elsewhere. You know, since you lived here, how the trials of this life affect us, poor, frail, sinful human beings. And so we pray, give us the strength and the humility to walk in harmony with your word. With the promise of your presence, cheer us, bless us, hear us, finally, as we pray the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.